We're talking this morning from Romans chapter 3 about the verdict of Scripture. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, we've noted the theme of Romans. It is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The one who is made righteous by faith in Christ's finished work on the cross at Calvary is the one who will have eternal life. The first major section of Romans deals with man's lack of righteousness. It shows the need for the righteousness of God. In Romans 1, 18 through 32, we've seen that the pagan Gentile lacks the righteousness of God. In Romans 2, 1 through 16, we've seen that the moralizer, whether Jew or Gentile, lacks the righteousness of God. In Romans 2, 17 through 3, 8, we have seen that the Jew lacks the righteousness of God. In Romans 3, 9 through 20, we see the verdict of Scripture that all mankind lacks the righteousness of God, and therefore all mankind needs to be saved. As we study verses 9 through 20 in this morning's message, we must realize that we are looking here at unsaved humanity. What is being said here is not speaking of people who have believed the gospel message and are now saved. It is speaking of those who still need to believe the gospel. And what we see here is that all people need to be saved. We don't know everybody always. We don't know what's going on in their lives. But if you happen to be one and you're not sure about your eternal destiny, or you know that your eternal destiny is not heaven, we'd sure like you to trust Christ as your Savior and make your eternal destiny heaven. As we move on in verse 9, we see the charge that all people are under the power, the rule, or the sovereignty of sin. There is no exception to this. Every human being who has not yet trusted Christ as his Savior is under the power, the rule, or the sovereignty of sin. His sin nature controls him. We read in verse 9, what then are we, by which he means, are we Jews, better than they, by which he means better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, he answers, for we have, we here is Paul. There's not two authors here, there's one. It reminds me of my wife, who used to tell me all the time, we need to do such and such a thing. She never included herself in that we. It was always me that she intended. So as I've said before, I got smart on that. I just said, okay, let's. And I didn't include me either. All right? We had a lot of fun with that. I dearly had a wonderful wife. Romans 9:39 goes on, for we, Paul, have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And he has done this from Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:8. What then suggests, what shall we say then? Or, therefore, what shall we say? Or, consequently, what shall we say? It introduces an inference which is drawn from the fact that the Jews have sinned in spite of their advantages over the Gentiles. remember, the main advantage of the Jews was that they had received the Old Testament scriptures, and the Gentiles had not. And consequently, they knew what God's will was for them. Are we, meaning are we Jews, better than they, meaning better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise is Paul's answer. It means no, by no means. No, not at all. The reason is then given, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. For introduces this reason, and it's understood in the sense of because. We have before proved, again, we refers to Paul, means we accused beforehand, we charged beforehand, or we already charged, both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Now, in case you weren't aware of it, everyone is either a Jew or a Gentile. There's no exception to that. A Jew or a non-Jew is what it means. Since everyone is either a Jew or a Gentile, the phrase both Jews and Gentiles refers to all people without exception. All indicates that there are no exceptions. Under sin means under the power of sin, under the rule of sin, or under the sovereignty of sin. I know people don't like to think that way, but that's what the Bible teaches. All people are individually controlled by their sin natures. There are no exceptions to that. What makes a child tell a lie? A little child. It's an old sin nature. And we who have gotten a little more mature in our lives realize that it's been a problem for us as well along the way. In addition to the charge, we see in verses 10 through 18 the proof of the charge that all people are under the power, the rule, or the sovereignty of sin. We see this in verses 10 through 18, but we're going to break that down a little bit. We start with verses 10 through 12, where we see that there is sin in human character. Human character. Verses 10 through 12 are quoted from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, or else from Psalm 55, 1 through 3. I've printed both of them for you so that you have them basically one over the other one. They're practically identical, so it's difficult to choose which one Paul is quoting from. Psalm 14, 1 through 3 says, "The fool hath said in his heart." His heart doesn't do any talking, but it means deep within himself, doesn't it? "There is no God." Now, some people want to drop those italics. Don't do that. They're not saying no to God. They're saying no God exists. "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord," look at that word Lord. You see, it's all capitals. That tells you that's the Hebrew word for Yahweh or Jehovah. It's always done in the Old Testament in the King James Bible like that. So you know which Hebrew word it is. And when it's just got a capital L and lowercase O-R-D, then it's a different word, which basically means master. "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." What did he see? "They're all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now, Psalm 53, 1 through 3 is almost identical. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity, and there is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. In verses 10 through 12, we see that there are some negative statements which show that all people are under the power, the rule, or the sovereignty of sin. Verses 10 and 12 say, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. In verse 10, the negative statement is, there is none righteous. No, not one. It is literally a righteous one is not. Not even one righteous one. Or a righteous one does not exist. Not even one. Righteous means upright or just. It means very simply in this verse, there is no such thing as a righteous person. Not even one righteous person can be found anywhere. Now you have to understand, that's not what humanity thinks. This is God's opinion. And his opinion is the only one that really makes any difference. Our opinions, we can't see beyond the end of our noses sometimes, especially when you're trying to read something from 2 feet away, all right? In verse 11, we see, there is none that understandeth. It means they don't understand God. They don't understand spiritual things. They don't understand spiritual matters. They don't understand the things of God and so on and so on. There is none is simply is not and means does not exist. That understandeth is one who understands or comprehends, one who perceives, or one who gains insight into. None that comprehends, none that perceives, none who gains insight into. In verse 11, we also see there is none that seeketh after God. Again, there is none is simply is not and means does not exist. That seeketh after suggests who is seeking after, who is searching for, who is seeking out, or who is exerting effort to find God, meaning God the Father. None who is searching for, who is exerting effort to find God. It amounts to this, no one exists who is sufficiently interested in God to seek for him. Again, I didn't write this. Paul did under the direction of God the Holy Spirit. No one exists who is sufficiently interested in God to seek him. As we move on into verse 12, we see that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Again, same phrase, there is none is simply is not and means does not exist. That doeth good is someone who is doing or is practicing good. And the tense of doeth indicates continuing or habitual action. Good is, what is good? goodness, kindness, or generosity. No, not one is an emphatic way of saying that not even one person exists who can be found whose life is characterized as continually doing good. The emphasis on that word continually comes from the tense of doeth, whose life is characterized by goodness or uprightness. It means someone who is always good. Were you a good child? Always good? My mom and dad didn't think I was. I can't figure that out. Well, it's because I did not always do what I was told in the way I was told to do it. At the time, I was told to do it with a good attitude. How about you? Are you so much different from me? Yes, some of you are a little different. Your hair's a little longer, and some of you have mustaches maybe, but hey, always good. Most people do something which could be characterized as good from time to time. For example, a Boy Scout may occasionally help an elderly, I should say a mature person, across a street. A gentleman might hold a door open for a lady. If ERA ever passed, then we are going to have to take turns. Ladies are going to have to hold the door for me every other time. They didn't like that when I told them that. That's back in the 60s. They felt quite insulted that I would say such a thing. I said to some lady, I opened the library door for her, and she said, thank you. I said, you know, if ERA passes, you're going to have to open it for me next time. She didn't like it. Big deal. I was not bothered by it. I thought it was well thought through. However, all people, here's your problem, all people have old sin natures. And there is nothing good in these old sin natures. What's more, there will never be any improvement in the old sin nature. It is rotten in God's sight. Well, not only are there negative statements in verses 10 through 12, which show that all people are under sin, but in verse 12, there are also positive statements which show that all people are under the power, the rule, or the sovereignty of sin. In verse 12, we see that they are all gone out of the way. It means that all people have turned away or turned aside from God and from the things of God. What happens to why people, as they go from childhood where they're in Sunday school and church, and they get into their teenage years and into their young adult years, and all of a sudden you don't see them in church anymore? Well, they're demonstrating their old sin nature. It's what they're doing. We've turned aside or turned away from God and from the things of God. And the implication of this turning away from God is that they've turned aside unto things other than God and the things of God. They have substituted other things for God. In verse 12, we also see that they are together become unprofitable. Together means at the same time, all people have become depraved, worthless, or useless. Depraved, worthless, or useless. Once again, I remind you, I did not write this. Take it up with God if it bothers you what it says. I'm just trying to explain it in terminology which you can clearly understand. Well, not only do we find sin in human character, we also find that there is sin in human conduct in verses 13 through 17. Romans 3, 13 through 17 says, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. In verses 13 and 14, we see that there is sin in word, what they say. In verse 13, we see that their throat is an open sepulchre. It's quoted from Psalm 5:9. A sepulchre is a grave or a tomb. What they say, thus revealing their true character, is so evil that it puts people in their graves. Psalm 5:9 says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. All kinds of things get done with words coming out of one's mouth because they come from inside of the person, from his heart, and they tell you what he really is like on the inside. Oh, he might put on a good act for the preacher. It's amazing to me when I've walked into places, I've had to hear, watch out, the preacher's here, watch what you say. I'm glad they do that. I don't want to listen to their garbage mouths. In verse 13, we also see that with their tongues, they have used deceit. It's also quoted from Psalm 5:9. Deceit is lying. They flatter with their tongues. Is there anybody alive that's lived very long that has not yet told one lie? I'm sure most of us as little children ruined that clear slate that we had until then. It didn't last long. They flatter with their tongues. Everyone has lied at some time or other in his life. In addition, in verse 13, we see the poison of asps is under their lips. It's quoted from Psalm 140, verse 3, where it's translated, adder's poison is under their lips. An asp is a small, most venomous serpent, the bite of which is fatal unless the bitten part is immediately cut away. My son's church in Morganton had a rattlesnake appear in one of its buildings 10 days ago. Small. 10 to 12 inches. The question is, where's mama? Or where are all the brothers and sisters? I've never been around in any of my churches where we've had a rattlesnake in there. That's only 80 miles from here. I'm sure they have those in this area as well. We just don't see very many of them, but I don't mind not seeing them. But if they're there, I want to see them. Okay, you do too. You don't want to get bitten by a poisonous snake of any kind. You don't even want to get bit by one that's not poisonous, I'm sure. This might give you a heart attack. I remember one of my pastor friends, somebody, I guess he saw a 4-foot black snake where he was, and he was struggling to deal with that. And somebody said, well, it's not poisonous. He said, yeah, but I might have had a heart attack. You never know. Well, poisonous snakes are not good. You don't want to deal with them. The implication of this poison of asps is under their lips is that things they say will put others to death. They will put others to death with their lips, meaning by things they say. What comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. Remember that. In verse 14, we see whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's quoted from Psalm 10:7. Bitterness means animosity, anger, or harshness. Animosity, anger, or harshness. Cursing and bitterness characterize the speech of all mankind. Have you ever been in recent days to some factory or some place of business where people get together and they talk? You don't want to listen to that. What they say is awful. Cursing and bitterness characterize all mankind's speech. This suggests that the individual is full of animosity and full of hatred on the inside. Therefore, it comes out of his mouth. Psalm 10:7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Jesus said in Matthew 15:18-19, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. People who are unsaved have wicked hearts. They have old sin natures characterized by vileness and wickedness. And all you have to do is be around them for a while and you begin to realize that it's not what you want to hear. Well, not only is there sin in word, that is in what they say, but there's also sin in deed in verses 15 through 17. Sin in deed in what they do. In verse 15, we see their feet are swift to shed blood. It's quoted from Isaiah 59:7. To shed blood means to commit murder. Their feet run quickly. Have you ever gone anywhere where you weren't accompanied by your feet? No. It's a part which represents the whole, okay? Yeah, we do this all the time. Their feet run quickly, taking them along wherever they go. And their feet, as I said, is an example of a part of a person representing the whole person. What this means is simply, it means they are swift to commit murder. How would you like to move over to Chicago anytime soon? If you've ever read anything in the news, they seem to have a lot of murders there, some of the toughest gun control laws in the country. Or how would you like to move to New York City or to Washington, D.C. or Los Angeles? Your life might be in danger more than it is here. Not that it isn't sometimes in danger in some neighborhoods here. Their feet, Isaiah 59:7, run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. In verse 16, we see that destruction and misery are in their paths. It's again quoted from Isaiah 59:7, which I just read. Destruction means ruin, and misery means wretchedness, distress, or trouble. Wherever they go, they leave a trail of destruction and misery. Oh, let's defund the police, right? Look what's going on in cities where they've tried that. How would you like to be a policeman in any of these places, Portland or Seattle? You don't want to move there. You want the police. If you need them, you want them, all right? You don't want them not there because their pay has been cut. In verse 17, we see the way of peace they have not known. It's quoted from Isaiah 59:8. They have no acquaintance with the way which brings peace. They are quarrelsome. We had a message in our Sunday school lesson this morning about peace, peacemakers. Isaiah 59:8 says, the way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Well, not only is there sin in word, meaning in what they say, and in deed, meaning in what they do, but we also see in verse 18 that there is sin in attitude. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The cause of everything we've looked at this morning is that there's no fear of God before their eyes. It's quoted from Psalm 36:1, and it means that they do not fear God. Every once in a while, I see some sticker on the windshield or window of a vehicle that says, no fear. No fear about what? If they mean no fear about God, they're heading down the wrong road. If there's no fear whether my truck will get out of the way or not, that might be a different story. Okay, I don't know what it means. I'm just an ignorant preacher. What do I know about those things? I guess I do know some things in life. Just don't get too excited about that. Psalm 36:1 says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. There is no, again, means there does not exist. Fear of God suggests terror, reverence, or respect of or respect for God. Terror, reverence, respect. They do not fear him. They do not reverence him. They do not respect him. They do not stand in awe of him. It is clear that these people have never been saved. Fear of God, terror of God, reverence for God, or respect for God does not exist in them. No awe, A-W-E, no awe exists of God exists in them either. What a mess unsaved humanity is in their hearts. In addition to the charge and the proof that all people are under sin, we also see in verses 19 and 20 the application of the charge that all people are under the power, the rule, or the sovereignty of sin. Verse 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The phrase, now we know that what things soever the law saith, means now we know that all that the law is saying. Whatever the law is saying, it is saying to the individuals who have the law. We know introduces a well-known, generally accepted fact. What we know comprises the rest of this verse. What things soever the law saith is what things or whatever the law says or everything that the Mosaic law is saying, is asserting, or is declaring. It saith to them who are under the law means that whatever the law is saying, it is saying to the people who have the law. One purpose or intended result of the law is that every mouth may be stopped in order that, or so that every mouth may be shut, or in order that, or so that every mouth may be closed. The law ends the discussion. It is telling people, it doesn't make any difference what you say. This is God's standard. Every mouth represents every person, particularly in regard to the things he speaks or says. A mouth is a part of a person and is used to represent the whole person. It isn't just the mouth that's saying it. It's the person who's exercising his mouth, who's flapping his gums, if you want it that way. That's what it is. Everybody's talking about things, and God's saying the law is intended to silence them all. A second purpose or intended result of the law is in order that, or so that, all the world may become guilty before God. Now, the fact is, all the world's already guilty before God. But the world doesn't realize its guilt until the law says you should not have done that. Your child may do something he shouldn't do because you never told him he couldn't do it. And then once you've told him, he may still do it. But it's because he's defying you at that point, not because you failed to tell him. Having raised four boys, I know a little bit about what goes on with children. Having 15 grandchildren and 8 great-grandchildren, and I think they're all great, by the way, but I wasn't born just yesterday. I've had lots of children to observe in my churches, in my schooling, and wherever I taught. Lots of opportunities, lots of sermon illustrations. Inasmuch as the I didn't do one paragraph. Guilty suggests liable to judgment or punishment. Answerable or accountable. This means that the law makes people aware of their guilt and answerable to God for it. Guilty means liable to judgment or punishment. Answerable or accountable. Inasmuch as the law shuts every mouth, and inasmuch as the whole world is guilty before God, we see in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Trying to keep the law is not what's going to make you righteous before God. The purpose of the law is to make you aware of what God wants you to do or not to do. Therefore, suggests because, and introduces the reason every mouth must be stopped and all the world must become guilty before God. It is indicating that the law has done its job. It points out what is right and what is wrong. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, means by means of the deeds, the works, or the accomplishments demanded by the law. There shall no flesh be justified is literally all flesh will not be justified. Now that doesn't mean some will and some won't. It means that no human being will be declared righteous by God. No human being will be declared righteous by God by obeying the Mosaic law or any other law. in his sight is before him, meaning in God the Father's sight or before God the Father. Bear in mind, please, that God's sight is the only sight that really matters. It makes absolutely no difference what someone else might think. Remember also that God sees everything. Nothing ever escapes God's notice. For through the law is the knowledge of sin provides the reason no one will be justified or declared righteous before God by the deeds, the works, or the accomplishments of the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law does not justify. It does not declare righteous. You can't become righteous by keeping the law. It merely shows what sin is. The law has shown and continues to show that all mankind is guilty of sin before God and therefore lacks righteousness. As a consequence, man stands condemned before God, and unless some other means of attaining righteousness is found or discovered, it means that all humanity who is unsaved is going to spend eternity in hell. Well, that doesn't sound promising, does it? We've seen the charge, the proof of the charge, and the application of the charge that all people are under the power, the rule, or the sovereignty of sin. It clearly means that no one can attain righteousness in God's sight by keeping the law. As a result, the conclusion of the matter is that there has to be another way of attaining righteousness in God's sight, because keeping the law will not attain righteousness in his sight. And there is another way. Another way other than keeping the law. This other way is by believing the gospel message, by believing the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross in order to pay for your sins as well as the sins of all humanity, and that he rose again from the dead in order to demonstrate that God the Father has accepted his death as payment in full for your sins. But it's not automatically applied to you. You have to put your trust in that message. You have to believe it. As a result of believing this message, that Jesus died on the cross in payment for all of your sins, and believing that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved from your sin and from its consequences. Everyone needs to be saved. No one will go to heaven who has not been saved. We all stand condemned before a holy God and deserve to spend eternity in hell. But thank God, Jesus took our place and died on the cross, paying for our sins in full. Are you believing that? That's what you have to do in order to go to heaven. You have to believe, trust, rely on this, that Jesus paid for your sins and God raised him from the dead to show that he had accepted Jesus' death for your sins on behalf of you. So I ask you, have you had a genuine heart experience with God and entrusted yourself to him? I can help you with this if you'd like to. See me after the service. I'll be glad to show you from the Bible how that you can know that your sins have been forgiven and that you'll be on your way to heaven at the time of your death. But I ask you, the rest of you, realizing what Jesus did for you on the cross, have you dedicated your life to live for him? You need to. Give him your life. Tell him, Lord, here's my life. Take it and help me to live for you as long as you give me breath. I can help you with that one too. I can also pray and close the message. How about we do that? Our Father, thank you that you have enabled us to be here in this service this morning to look through Romans 3, 9 through 20, where we see that we all deserve to spend eternity in hell. But as we go on into the coming verses, we see that there's a possibility of being saved from our sins and the consequences. Help our people here this morning, Father, to understand this message and to trust Jesus as their Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.